Good morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to ask you to then also turn to Isaiah chapter 8 and mark there or put something there where you can turn back and forth. Or if you just want to chase the pages through the sermon, that's fine with me too. But those are the two texts we're going to come work between this morning. Appreciate Terry leading us in those hymns, great songs to worship God. This morning, Jordan is in New Albany, Indiana. He'll be preaching through Wednesday in their VBS. It's a strange place to Jordan. He hasn't been there very often. And so you want to pray for him. He's kind of a new kid on the block there at New Albany. In case you don't know what I'm talking about, that's his home. And so I want to remember Jordan while he's gone. And then next Sunday, Jody and I will be out of town on a vacation, going to be with my parents who will be celebrating their 69th wedding anniversary on the 20th. My sisters and brother-in-law and Jody and I are going to be with them to celebrate that. Hard to miss that kind of opportunity. Last Sunday, we spoke from the book of Judges. And as we spoke from the book, we talked about how through the third generation that they had forgotten God. This morning, I'd like to shift our attention to the New Testament and look at that perspective from the New Testament point of view with just a slight different twist, but the same kind of thought pattern throughout. When we begin to open the book of Acts, we begin to see that at first the church began to flourish, and the church was well received by people. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Luke will tell us that there was great favor found among the people. In Acts chapter 5, there was also Acts chapter 5, there was a great number of people that were multiplied. And so at first, there was this great rush of acceptance and accommodation of accepting the word that was spoken. However, when you come to Acts chapter 4, you begin to get just a little bit of a challenge that occurs when you see in verse 1, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." You begin to read that and you see that now they're beginning to get some question that takes place. In other words, now there begins to be some limited opposition because of the preaching about Christ and the resurrection. Acts chapter 6, you begin to see the same kind of thing taking place in verses 8 and 9. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrian, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." And you still see the limited opposition that takes place, primarily taking place in the synagogues as the people are collecting together. You turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and you begin to see in Acts 8 and verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death at the time," speaking of the death of Stephen, "at that time a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered all throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles." And so now you see the opposition has begun to intensify just a little bit more with the death of Stephen. You turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. You find, again, it's spreading now, becoming more than just limited, taking place among the synagogues. It says, "Then Saul, breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." And so from the time of Stephen and the death of Stephen, the persecution began to spread and intensify. You come to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and you begin to see in verse 19. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. "Then the Jews from Antioch, Iconium came there, having persuaded multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." And once again, now you begin to see the opposition more activist-minded if you will, to make it kind of a linear distinction that's there. You turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And look at Acts chapter 18 and see there in verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 18, I'm sorry, verses 12 and 13. And when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men contrary to the law." And so once again, you see much more of an activist kind of mind that begins to develop. Turning back to Acts chapter 16, as you begin to see that intensify, you begin to see in verse 19, Acts chapter 16, verse 19, "But when her master saw the hope, their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them in the marketplace to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe.'" Notice we've gone from a broad acceptance to a limited opposition that took place among the synagogues, and now then Paul being pursued. But now then, it's become even more intensified because of the fact, verse 19, "When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone." Here Paul is preaching. He's having inroads with the people and this slave girl that is given over to divination, providing a means by which her masters would make a living. They would merchandise her. Now then, because of their profits, because of moral circumstances, there begins to be opposition. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And look in verses 6 through 7. "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down, who have come here to Jason harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.'" Notice the purpose for the opposition has changed. You find in Acts chapter 16, because they're losing money, it's eating into their profits, the morals of the people are being challenged. But now then you come to Acts chapter 17 and it's completely different. Now the political structure, the political power of the people are being challenged. Notice again what he says in chapter 17 and verses 6 and 7. He will say, "The decrees of Caesar." These are contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Then look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And look at verses 23, beginning down through verse 28. "About that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is the goddess of Diana.'" Notice the purpose for the opposition. The purpose for the opposition is that now then their worship is going to be affected. Now then, they are being challenged religiously. The gospel is challenging them from a religious point of view. You begin to see then, throughout this overview that takes place in just this smattering, this brief reading through the book of Acts, that in the world that New Testament Christians lived, that there were those problems of opposition. Some were more intense than others. Some were more activist-minded than others. Some were more limited. And then at times, it was more broadly accepted. When we look at the day in which we live, I think it would not be an incorrect observation to make that we live in a world that is not unlike what we have just described. We live in a world whose God often is materialism, whose God often is individualism, and whose God often is immorality. However you want to filter in the specifics of those things, we see then that the world itself is being adversarial to the spread of the gospel for many of the reasons that we've just read in the book of Acts. And so Christians today face the challenge that they faced that day. And as Christians today, going down our generations, we face the challenge of helping the next generation carry the baton of faith to the next generation so that all who come behind may be found faithful. When we come to the book of 1 Peter, and we turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing to people who are facing persecution. They've not yet faced government opposition yet. They've not yet faced the coalition of folks that would come against them. But Peter will warn those who are scattered abroad that there are going to be trying times that will take place. Understanding the backdrop, the history, the framework of which 1 Peter was written, we know that Nero is probably the Roman emperor at this time ruling, and that he had a very strong hate, spite for people who were Christians. And so they're going to face that conglomeration of forces that are going to come not only from society, but that are going to come from governmental arrangements as well. Much like what we read going through the book of Acts. So what does Peter help them see? They're going to be slandered. They're going to be blasphemed. And Peter will warn them about this. So what does Peter tell them that will help them with regard to facing what those norms are that are going to challenge them in their faith? And what I'd like to do then is turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like to read, beginning as we go back in 1 Peter chapter 3, I would like to begin reading back in verse 8. For all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love his brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lip from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. I would suggest there are five things that Peter addresses here that helped them. And hopefully when we see these things, will be helpful to us in the times that we live as well. The first thing that Peter gives them is found in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The first thing that Peter suggests is, with regard to those who are being scattered, don't be afraid. What he's suggesting to them is that when persecution comes to you, when you face that opposition that is there, that doesn't mean that you are rejected by God. In fact, it may be more indicative that you are loved by God than rejected. If you hold your finger there and turn to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, you have this great sermon that Jesus preaches. He says, as you read down from verses 3 through 10, he comes down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When people of God are standing for God and for God's Word, and for the values of God and for the morals of God and for the truth of God, the Lord says that persecution may come, but when you do, and it is for righteousness' sake, then you are blessed because of that. That's exactly what Peter is saying in verse 14. Don't be afraid. Why? Don't be afraid when you suffer for righteousness' sake. You suffer not because you have been denied the love of God, but you suffer because you have been recipients of the love of God. Don't let those who persecute you turn you away. Don't let them change your heart and change your mind by the blasphemous, slanderous way that they may speak of you. Don't be afraid. Why? Because you are God's, is what he says. I ask you to put your marker in Isaiah chapter 8. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 8, look at what Isaiah will say beginning in verse 9. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves and be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will stand, for God is with us. Notice that last statement. Now, the backdrop of what Isaiah is talking about here is that Judah is now seeking an alliance, but the alliance is not with God. The alliance is with Assyria. And what they're doing in turning with their alliance, they're turning to Syria and the power of Syria, the political power of Syria, and the idols of Syria. And you have Ahaz, who is the king. And Ahaz is wanting to make this political agreement with the Assyrians. And Isaiah keeps speaking up and keeps throwing a wrench in Isaiah and Ahaz's plans. And Ahaz says, who's this guy that keeps speaking up and destroying the very alliance I'm trying to make here? And God is warning the people, don't turn. Don't turn to the Assyrians. Hear Isaiah. And Isaiah is trying to warn them, don't go. And yet, they go to the Assyrians and the Chaldeans come in and they destroy Judah. But what Isaiah is telling the people and what Peter harmonizing that, in fact, Peter is quoting what Isaiah is telling us here. What he's saying is, God's people don't fear. They don't fear their possessions being taken, and they don't fear because God is with them. It's interesting how Isaiah comes to this in verse 10 and says, for God is with us. And how that expression is used by Peter quoting Isaiah, do not be afraid, and that those two expressions, do not be afraid, for God is with us, are the most oft-to repeated phrases from Genesis to Revelation. Abraham was first told, do not fear, for God is with you. Joseph is told, do not fear, for God is with you. Joshua is told, do not fear, for God is with you. John closes his revelation, do not fear, for God is with you. And that's what Peter is telling. That's what Peter's saying to them, and that's what Peter is saying to you and to me. The second thing, as we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3, the second thing that I think that's important to recognize is found in the first part of verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The importance of putting God first. Now, don't tune me out. I know you've heard that ad infinitum. That is on and on and on. Stay with me here. Don't tune me out on that. Say, well, this is just another song, different verse of the same thing. Keep in mind what we're talking about here, and there's an importance back of that. There's a reason that he says sanctify. There's a reason to put the Lord first. What he's telling us here is that our strength is not found. Our strength is not found in our political and our physical persuasion. It's not found in our political party. It's not found in our physical persuasion. might. In fact, at this time, the government has not begun to press. In fact, he's warning them about that to come. And he answers that in the first part of chapter 2, or the middle of chapter 2, when he says, fear the king. He's telling them there, but what he's saying here is, it's important that what you do is you value what God values. It's not simply a put the Lord first. Okay, I choose this over this. That's not what he's talking about. Now, those may be important things to do, but what he's saying here is our value is not found in our defense of our Constitution. Please don't throw stones. I appreciate America. I love America. I think America is indeed the promised land of the world. As Abraham Lincoln, it is the last great hope, the last best hope that we have. I'm not suggesting that America is without flaws, and that down through our history we're not sprinkled with a number of things with which we accuse others of doing. But our strength is not in defending our Constitution. Our strength is found in defending the values of God and choosing God's values, not the values of our political strength. When we begin to view things simply from a political construct, from a political model, then what we do is when we disagree with others is we find ourselves then in political opposition, and with that political opposition, with scorn and strife as a result of the opposition. And then we begin to make our partisan alliances. I just can't help but wonder in my own mind if that mindset, that kind of thinking, creeps itself into a fellowship of God's people called a local church, or even a brotherhood of believers, that we set ourselves hard fixed in a position and make that our partisan issue. And if we disagree with that partisan issue, then we are marked and we are scorned because now we have become political opponents. That's the death of the values that God has for His people to have in relationship with one another. We are people who are not interested in what our political stance is, whether it be in a local church politically or in a governmental relationship politically. Our concern, our principal concern is this. We are concerned for the value of souls. And it doesn't matter what your political stance is. It doesn't matter what your flavor is. We are concerned with the values of souls, and we are concerned. Our defense is set for the gospel, not for our political system. And so Peter will tell them, what do you need to do? You need to what? You need to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. We need to have His values. We need to have the things important to us that are important to God. Turn back to the book of Isaiah once again. Look at what he will say in verse 14. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and shall be broken, be snared and taken. For those who set themselves against the Lord, Peter uses this language and says they will set themselves not against a political system but against God, and they will be defeated. He says what our objective is about. Our objective is about sanctifying the Lord. Our objective is about what God values. Turning back to 1 Peter chapter 3, once again we see a third consideration, reading further in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Third, we must be ready to give a defense. We must be ready to be able to defend what we believe. A moment ago, I said that we live in a world where our God is all for materialism and individualism and immorality. And every generation, it's not peculiar to our time and our generation, but every generation faces the very same questions. Tying the previous point in this, faces the question of what we're going to value. We live in a world that has deified greed, and we live in a world that has deified immorality. We live in a world that has deified sexual identity, and we live in a world that has deified sexual preference. We live in a world where when people look at the Bible, there has been a revisionist point of view toward the Bible to make it gender neutral. We open our Bibles and we read different Bibles from people in the world. And what Peter says here is, you need to be able to give a defense. In the times when Paul faced opposition, particularly I'm thinking of Acts chapter 17. He's waiting for his companions to come, and yet he sees what's taking place in the city of Athens, and he's just stirred. He can't, what he's saying is, I can't sit still here any longer. I've got to say something. And when he begins to speak, he's so familiar with what the people in Athens believe, he begins to quote their own prophets, their own points to them. Your own points have said, he begins to say. He not only is someone who is a learned student of the Word of God, but is also someone who knows the world in which he lives, and he addresses the world in which he lives. And as he speaks that world in which he lives, he addresses their problems. When he stands before Agrippa says, almost thou persuaded me, that the sense is, with much effort you seek to persuade me. And then Paul begins to preach him righteousness and fear and trembling at the word of God. He begins to preach of him what? Self-control, I'm sorry. Righteousness, fear, and self-control. Why? Because that's what that man needed. He understood where that man was. He was in a marriage that was not right. He had no self-control. He was very insatiate with regard to the pursuit of his own greed and his own desires. And he was a man that was immersed in helping people fear him instead of trembling before God. Paul understood the people that he preached before. And I would suggest that what he is saying to us in like fashion here is that it's not just enough that we be able to give a defense by opening God's book, but we're also readily aware of and familiar with those who are adversarial to the people of God. I would suggest that doesn't require rocket science. I would suggest as we read through the pages of God's Word, we see the very same things then as we see now. Why? Because the problem is common. I'm not saying that flippantly or lightly. The problem is common. And what's the common problem? It is sin. And who's the common adversary? The adversary is no different. The adversary may dress different. The adversary may speak a little different. But the adversary is common. It's the same adversary they faced, and he's still using the same means and same tactics he used then, and that's Satan himself. As Satan tries to challenge the people of God, it may come in different ways, but it all boils down to being the very, very same thing. Then come next, and we see that what he is saying here is, how do we deal with that? And notice again verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. Notice, with meekness and fear. In the first part of the reading, we began in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called this blessing, that you may inherit a blessing. Twice in this reading, Peter will exhort, will encourage those to whom he is speaking of the dispersion. When you sanctify the Lord God in your heart, this is how you give that defense in doing so. You do it, he says, with meekness and with fear, or you do it with kindness, you do it with tenderness, you do it with compassion. The idea of meekness, really kind of plays off the word of humility. They're kissing cousins, if you will. Not exactly the same terms, but they're related. And what it simply means is, I don't put myself first. I don't take myself more seriously than I ought to. In other words, I know who I am and I keep myself in my proper place. And then the next thing he says is you do that with respect. When we are standing for what God's values are, what he says is we do that recognizing who we are in our place, and we do that with respect for someone else. Yes, God's people can have a righteous indignation against evil, and we don't need to be so placid that we fail to vex our righteous souls daily, as it says in 2 Peter, as it says in 2 Peter with regard to Lot. He lived there in Sodom and Gomorrah and vexed his righteous soul daily. He was continually moved by that. He was not lulled by the indifference of the people of the day. Yes, we have that righteous indignation, but Paul also said, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun come down in your own wrath. Understand, when there are those who are adversarial to the gospel, what he's saying is they're not our political foes. They are people whose souls are in danger, and we respond to them in kind like we would respond to each other as family. And we do that with meekness, and we do that with respect for the other. I don't know if you've had the opportunity or not. I've never had the opportunity. I know that David Pickup has had the opportunity many times, and I know how David handles this because he spoke to the men about this last year. If we had the opportunity to talk to someone who was struggling with sexual identity, if we had the opportunity to talk to someone who was a practicing homosexual, how would you talk to them? Would we speak to them with the disdain of a political opponent defending a partisan issue? Or would we speak to them out of meekness and out of respect? Let me bring that down one more level. Apart from those two issues, when you or I am approached, how do we want to be approached? Do we want to be approached with the scorn of a political opponent, or do we want to be approached with someone who has demonstrated meekness and respect? And Paul says, we do ourselves no favor. Well, what we do is respond with evil for evil. And that brings us to the last point as we stay in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he will say then in verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 11 and 12. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. The way he says to quiet the mouth of the adversary is to make sure that we practice what we preach. If it were to preach what we practice, what would it be? It's always nice for the preacher to say, practice what you preach. Let's break it down. If we preach what we practice, what would we preach? And here Peter is saying, with a good conscience, when they defame you as evildoers, and those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Why? Because you have a consistency in the life you live and the message that you convey. And what that comes down to say is this. We are of little help to the values of God when the very things with which we accuse the world and charge the world and our friends in the world are the very things that are in our lives as well. If there is some form of infidelity that is identified with our life, if there's some form of greed, some form of materialism or individualism in which the individual is God in our life, is it okay because it's me? Because after all, I wear the name Christian and you don't? Does that make it right because it's me and not you, and therefore I can be that way, you can't? No, what he says is that inconsistent message harms the value of God. If we are going to preach a message, then it is going to be incumbent upon us that we strive to our greatest ability that we live that message. But when people see us practicing contrary to the message that we preach, we open up the arms of the adversary and allow his tongue to speak blasphemous and defaming words, not simply against me and you, but against our God. Peter says the way that we are going to make it through this world is live without fear because God is with us. Because we've chosen to value what God values, because we understand what we believe, and we approach it with a sense of self-regard and self-awareness and respect for others, and in doing so, we strive to the best of our ability to be consistent with that message. When David is on the throne and he begins to try to put back in place some things that Saul has undone and that things have failed in the days of Saul, there's one tribe of people that come to help David, the tribe of Issachar. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, I believe about verse 32, it said of the sons of Issachar that they were able to what? They were able to understand the times. Well, if the times are changing, I said if the times are changing, then we need to have our eyes attuned to the changing times in the world in which we live. And if we don't want to be swept up in the arc of that change, then it is incumbent, it is vitally important to us that what we are people who are familiar with, conversant with, and in fellowship with the book of God. And if that book is just a cursory part of our lives, if it's a Sunday morning, Wednesday night only kind of book to us, then our value for that book, is it any different than those who state their opposition? Understand the times and know God's word. That's our defense. Every generation needs to know that. We can have hopeful courage. If this morning in some way there's a means by which we can help you, encourage you in some way, perhaps you need to come to Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins because you've come to that awareness in your life that you're lost and need to be saved, we invite you while we stand and while we sing.